Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to be changing things up a little bit from the plan that I was talking about last week, which was changed up a little bit from the plan that I talked about the week before. We're not changing up a lot, but a little. If you were with us last week, what I shared was as we look at Israel in exile, the time of the Babylonian captivity, really only two ways I could think of to approach that. One is super in-depth and the other is overview. And we decided, for reasons I talked about last week, to go with overview. What I hadn't quite come to when we were together 7 days ago is if we're doing overview, then it doesn't make sense to go to Esther next. I had in mind to start Esther, maybe even a little bit tonight, certainly next week, because my thought was when I thought about taking the Babylonian captivity in depth, Esther is set in Persia after the Medes and the Persians invade and the two empires become one, and the whole series of events that happens among the Jewish people that we look at in Esther, that happens in Persia. So if we were going to be several weeks in the study in that area, it would make sense to follow right into Esther, which takes place in the same area, if you follow me. At least it could make sense. It was making sense in my mind. But since we're only doing this in 2 weeks, if we're only taking exile in overview, then you know what? Let's get God's people back to the land. And let's keep moving chronologically rather than geographically. And we'll pick up the story of Esther when it actually happens, which is like around 483 BC or so. But we're not there yet in our study of Israel's history. In fact, we're more than 100 years away, at least when we left off. We were focusing last week at the beginning of the exile. Esther is after the end of the exile. Happens in the land of the exile or close to it, but it happens afterwards. So let's stay chronological, and just by way of review, to get back into this, the beginning of the Babylonian exile, the exile of Judah into Babylon, the beginning happens 605 BC. And I say beginning because it happens in stages, right? We've talked about this a lot. 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, successfully attacks Judah, takes some captives, also ransacks the temple, takes everything valuable from it. 597 BC, he attacks again. So this is phase two. And this time he carries off some of the brightest, some of the strongest, including Ezekiel. Phase one, he took Daniel. 586 BC, then we have phase three. And that's the one that we're most familiar with. When we think about the Babylonian exile, we tend to think about, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem, eventually knocks down the walls, burns the city, levels the temple, carries off thousands more, leaving only the poor, leaving just farmers and vine dressers. There's also a fourth stage of exile. We talked about that briefly when the people of Israel kill Nebuchadnezzar's handpicked governor. There's another flurry, but it's much smaller by comparison, and it's not going to be relevant for us tonight. And again, review, but I want to make sure we have this clear in our heads because those first three stages are very relevant to what we're talking about this evening. We talked last week, okay, so they're in exile. What's that like? Turns out, from a secular point of view, from a just living life point of view, really not that bad. They were more like colonists, really, than prisoners, and that's why many end up staying behind when they're permitted to return to the land. That's why there are still Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire at the time of the events of the Book of Esther, because a lot of them said, not so bad here. But from a religious perspective, from a Jewish perspective, and from a God perspective, it was indeed punishment because a people whose very identity was in the land were taken from their land. A people whose God was worshipped at a temple that was located in a particular place were unable to worship, were unable to sacrifice as God had prescribed. So it was important, or should have been, and was to many of the Jewish people, to get back to the land, having that withheld, that opportunity to be in the land and worship, that was painful, as God intended it to be. This was behavior modification, really more than that, it was intended to be heart modification. So let's make our way through the exile tonight and see how it resolves, because God always intended that it would. God intended for the 70 years of exile to serve its purpose and come to an end. to get through those 7 years, I think it's useful to track the succession of Babylonian rulers that oversaw this process. And we glanced at this a little bit a couple weeks ago. In 2 Kings 25, we glanced forward to the year 561 BC, because that's when Nebuchadnezzar dies and his son Evil Merodach takes over. I never get tired of saying that name. It sounds like a middle linebacker. Evil Merodach turns out to be not such an evil guy. He only reigns for a year, year and a half, but he makes a mark on Jewish history because in that time he releases Jehoiachin from prison, king of Judah. He releases the king of Judah who had been taken captive in 597 BC in that second phase. After 37 years of captivity, he's released and treats him favorably the rest of his time as king of Babylon. Turns out to be not such a very long time. 560 BC, he's assassinated. His brother-in-law takes the throne. 4 years later or so, he dies. His son takes the throne, but he's only a child, and it's just a matter of months before he's removed. Nabonidus ends up king, and that's 556 BC. I've never heard of Nabonidus, Patrick. Yeah, it's all in the family. We're used to thinking, okay, Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar. But wait a minute. I thought that the Bible said that Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's son. Those of you who are Old Testament scholars are thinking that. And yeah, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but that's true. The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father. Remember in Hebrew, though, father, grandfather, same word. We hear a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. We hear a lot about Belshazzar. The reason the biblical account skips right over Nabonidus, he wasn't around very much. He was mentally unstable, spent a lot of his days out in the Arabian desert. In fact, for that reason, the Mormons actually think that he and Nebuchadnezzar are the same person, and Nebuchadnezzar's years of madness, they attribute to Nabonidus. I don't think so. I think they're trying a little bit too hard. Here's the point, is even though all the way to the end of the Babylonian Empire, Nabonidus is technically king, he and his son Belshazzar share the throne. Belshazzar is co-regent. And so when we see him come on the scene in Daniel 5, and if you've never heard any of this before, don't worry, you haven't missed anything yet. When we get to Daniel 5, when Belshazzar comes onto the scene, biblically speaking, he's really running the empire. He's technically not the top guy, but he's the one with his hand on the button. He's the one who's calling the shots. And that starts around 550 BC, and 550 is an important year because 550, Cyrus, king of Persia, defeats the Medes. Really unexpected. And he becomes king of a combined Medo-Persian empire. Persia, kind of small by comparison, but they conquer the Medes. And then that combined empire begins to look east and say, okay, Babylon. Babylon looks like a good target for expansion. They're on a collision course from the time that the Medo-Persian empire is formed in 550. It's 11 years later, it's 539 BC, Cyrus says, okay, now it's time. King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire says it's time to take on the Babylonians, and Belshazzar doesn't take the threat seriously. And we're going to read tonight in Daniel chapter 5, if you've made your way there, the night that Cyrus launches his invasion of the city of Babylon, Belshazzar's throwing a party. Verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000, which is foolish because people who were paying attention were already warning that an invasion might be imminent. But Belshazzar was very confident in the defenses of the city of Babylon, 250 towers encircling the city, 15 square miles of double wall, and that outer wall. That outer wall was 87 feet wide. They would have chariot races on the top of it with 6 chariots side by side. So he was pretty confident that they were safe and secure behind the walls. Verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So all of the precious metal, the gold, the silver vessels that he'd ransacked from the temple back in 605 BC, he said, yeah, get them out from the basement or bring them down from the attic. Let's serve on them tonight. Let's drink from them tonight. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. It wasn't anymore. They'd burned it to the ground. And the king and the lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So why this night of all the nights are they praising false gods and making a point of mocking the God of Israel by drinking out of the temple cups and chalices and so forth? Interesting, some Jewish commentators believe that Belshazzar was familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah, lived at kind of the same time. And Jeremiah, of course, tells us how long was the captivity going to be? Jeremiah 25, we've talked about it before. You don't have to turn there. This whole land, beginning in verse 11, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that it will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation. God is saying, I'm going to do what I do, what I've done before, what I did with the Assyrians. I'm going to use them as an instrument of my judgment. And then in turn, the instrument of my judgment will be judged. So God used the Babylonians to humble, to punish, to judge the Assyrians. Now he's going to do the same thing. He's saying, I'm going to use the Medes and the Persians to judge the Babylonians when I'm done using them to chasten Israel. So, verse 13, I will bring on that land, on Babylon, all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. And so here's the point. Some Jewish commentators suggest that they're not just having a party to celebrate, hey, we're safe and secure and the Medes and the Persians can't touch us. Why are they grabbing the implements of worship from Israel, from Judah, from Jerusalem? Because they think the 70 years is up. They think the 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied has come and gone. And hey, where's the God of Israel? Ha ha. He's nothing. He's worthless. His prophecies don't amount to a hill of beans. So let's use the things that the Jews used to worship that God and mock him while we praise other gods, false gods. Except verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. You've heard the expression, handwriting on the wall. This is where it comes from. Handwriting on the wall, the jig is up, it's game over. This is where the expression comes from, because that's the message. And Belshazzar seems to have an inkling. He seems to have a hunch that maybe that's what's happening, that maybe the message isn't going to be good. He's thinking to himself, okay, we were celebrating that the 7 years was up and nothing happens, and is this where I find out that I'm wrong? Verse 6, the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. And that's polite King James English for he lost bowel control. Can't help it. It's what it says. And it's actually, sadly, going to be important in a few minutes. So don't forget that. But we'll keep going. Belshazzar freaks out. Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Bring anyone who might know what's going on. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished, because clearly something supernatural is happening. The fact that it's happening with the Persian army somewhere in the neighborhood means that whatever's happening is probably significant. The fact that it's happening right when they're celebrating unfulfilled prophecy, we know it's going to be way more than just a little significant. But while Belshazzar's freaking out, verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's wife, his widow. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. She's saying, Bel, baby, just take a breath. It's going to be all right. there's a man in your kingdom, verse 11, in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, just so we'd get confused about names. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Daniel's your guy. Find him wherever he is. Because, and we haven't been studying through Daniel, obviously, but if you've read the book ever, you remember that in Daniel chapter 2 and again in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel interprets two of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And for that reason, always found favor with him. He was Nebuchadnezzar's guy. The whole subsequent drama that happened after Nebuchadnezzar died, he never got traction with any of these guys. But his wife remembers. Well, anyway, they locate Daniel. And the next 10 verses, Belshazzar spends trying to flatter Daniel, trying to butter him up. Hey, I need a favor, so I want to tell you what a great guy you are first. But Daniel's not buying it. He knows Belshazzar's game. And he reminds him, hey, God had to humble your grandfather. And he reminds him, you know the story. But you, verse 22, his son, Belshazzar, you haven't learned from your grandfather's example. You haven't humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You grew up watching it. Instead, verse 23, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, you've drunk wine from them. You've blasphemed. You've praised the God of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And it is the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways that you've not glorified. And even if we didn't have God's words through Jeremiah, even if we didn't already know from prophetic scripture that Babylon was going to be judged, we'd have a pretty good clue just based on the way Belshazzar's carrying himself, right? And sure enough, God's long-suffering, but he's not going to be mocked forever. Verse 24, the fingers of the hand were sent from him, from God, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. And that's where we get the expression, your number's up. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that's another expression we still use today. You've been weighed in the balances. Peres, now Peres is the singular of the word Upharsin. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So there it is. Now, why could Daniel read this and the others couldn't? Well, because God is the easy answer. The Talmud, the compilation of the law and the interpretation that the Jewish people were compiling by this time, says that what Daniel noticed was that it was Hebrew written upside down and backwards. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But at first glance, if you were to write English upside down and try to read it right to left instead of left to right, that wouldn't be immediately obvious to our eye. It's interesting, by the way, Hebrew, you know, written or read right to left. Interesting fact, all languages of the world point to Jerusalem. All languages west of Jerusalem are read left to right. All languages that originate east of Jerusalem, Hebrew, Arabic, and so forth, are read right to left. The languages of the world all point to God's zip code. Side note, however he was able to interpret it, that was the interpretation. Daniel recognized it. And Belshazzar's response is sort of bizarre. He gave the command, verse 29, and they, his aides, clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. Not really the response I'd expect if I told a king or a president, hey, good news, your country's going to be invaded and you're going to be killed soon. Oh, well, in that case, Patrick, let's carve out a cabinet spot for you. How does Secretary of State sound? What's he doing? Probably he's trying to appeal to Daniel's God. Clearly, the God of Israel has got something against him, and Daniel is tight with the God of Israel. So, hey, if I treat Daniel really well, maybe God will cut me a break. Except no, verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. He was a governor appointed by Cyrus to rule over the area. Belshazzar was slain, Belshazzar and his entire family with him, except, and this is according to the Midrash, again, Jewish history, the Midrash says that his daughter Vashti was spared. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. History's a little murky, but why do we care if it ends up to be true? Well, because if it's true, the Midrash says that Vashti ends up marrying the king of Persia, not Cyrus, but Ahasuerus, who is the king of Persia at the beginning of the book of Esther, and the daughter of Belshazzar becomes the queen Vashti we read about in the beginning of the book of Esther. I don't know if I buy it or not. I'm still researching that, but that's the Jewish perspective. Jewish scholars believe that and teach that. But let's go back to that night in 539 BC when Cyrus takes the city of Babylon. He takes it almost without a fight. It's one of the most bloodless invasions of its scale in history. How so? Secular historians like Herodotus tell us the story. A few weeks before this night, Cyrus's army had defeated a key part of the Babylonian army upstream from the city. There was a rear force that was charged with defending the city. Cyrus's men had defeated those combined forces, that regiment, I guess you'd call it. And then they dug in and diverted the Euphrates River from the city. They didn't move the river, obviously, but they dug a canal and they were able to channel a lot of the water from the river into a nearby canal. Why is that useful? Because if you take a look at the city, you see the Euphrates running through it. If the water level has decreased, then the water level to the canals coming off of it is going to be proportionally lower. It got lower enough that they were able to slide under the Ishtar gate there undetected because no one was looking for an invasion force coming through the river. But the riverbed was almost dry. They took the city completely by surprise, overthrew it with minimal bloodshed. And here's the thing, no one should have been surprised. Flip over to Isaiah 44. We'll be in Isaiah for a little while here. No one should have been surprised. I'm really sure Daniel wasn't surprised. He might not have known that Babylon was going to fall that specific evening, but Jeremiah had said it was going to fall. And Isaiah wrote in detail about how it was going to fall. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." Which Nebuchadnezzar, by the end of his life, had come to realize. He'd figured out that the God of Israel was the true and living God. But like Daniel told us a few minutes ago in Daniel 5, Belshazzar, completely the opposite of that. He'd rejected the truth of the Lord God of Israel, defied the Lord God of Israel. The same God of Israel, verse 25, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. That's everything that we just read, isn't it? The astrologers, the diviners, the magicians that Belshazzar called in, they were all frustrated. They were pulling out their hair. It was driving them crazy. What did those words say? The handwriting on the wall didn't make sense. Maybe, verse 25, because it was backward. Still talking about God, Isaiah describes God, verse 27, as the one who says to the deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers," which is how Cyrus invaded, right? Diverted the river upstream, walked in following the dry riverbed. And keep in mind, Isaiah is putting this down more than 100 years before it happens. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 45, verse 1, Chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut." Remember what we saw in Daniel about Belshazzar losing bowel control? Loose the armor of kings means the exact same thing. God is saying, "Hey, Cyrus, I'm going to use you to open the double doors." And that's what his scouting party did. They went in, they invaded the city, and they threw open the main gates. And then the invading army poured in. I will go before you, God says, 150 years before it happened, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. When Cyrus's army invaded, they didn't have to storm the gates or cut the bars. God made them irrelevant and allowed them to walk right in. It's as if they weren't even there. And the historian Josephus tells us that when Cyrus arrived, Daniel met him and showed him this scroll from Isaiah. But Josephus says this is what happened. When Cyrus walked in, Daniel met him and said, "Hey, we've been expecting you for more than a century." And what had to impress Cyrus, even more than the details that we just read, the details of the battle written in advance, even more than the details of the banquet that night written in advance, was the fact that this writing, 150 years earlier, called him by name. Go back to verse 28 of chapter 44. God says of Cyrus, not just once, but again and again, his name shows up. God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure," saying, "To Jerusalem you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Chapter 45, verse 1, we just read it. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name." God is calling Cyrus by his name. In a scroll that somebody handed him that was dusty and ancient and crinkled because it was an antique. The person who had written it down was dead for more than a century. And Cyrus was receiving it so that he would know the voice behind the prophecies of Isaiah were the voice of the one who declares, "I am the Lord God of Israel. I am the true and living God. I'm the creator of the universe. I'm the one who holds the future in my hand." The same God who has engineered everything that has happened to Cyrus up to this point holds Cyrus's future in his hand. Verse 4, "For Jacob," why has he done this? "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I've named you even though you have not known me." Cyrus wasn't a believer when any of this happened. But from the time that God formed the foundations of the world, God knew that on this particular place, on this particular day, a guy named Cyrus would fulfill God's plans and purposes for Israel. And God can do that because verse 5, he tells us, "I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other." And Cyrus is so amazed when he's confronted by this prophecy that calls him by name that he ends up willingly fulfilling the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah here. Chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 26, God's still speaking of Cyrus, and God describes Cyrus as one who confirms the word of his servant, that'd be Isaiah, and performs the counsel of his messengers, that would be Daniel, who says to Jerusalem, "You shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places," which is exactly what Cyrus does. And the reason we're here tonight is this is how the exile ends. Last week we talked about the beginning. This is how it comes to an end. If you flip over to Ezra chapter 1, we could go Daniel 9 and get the details of all this playing out, but let's stay overview. Ezra chapter 1. We'll just read it a little bit tonight, and we'll actually begin our study in Ezra next week. But let's just get a taste. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. He's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" This is Cyrus talking. "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." He is God. which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And we'll pick it up from there in Ezra next week, but you get the idea. By directive of a pagan king, by directive of Cyrus, who's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Jews are released. Their exile is ended. They're allowed to return. Cyrus says, go rebuild your city. Go rebuild your temple. Here's all of your chalices and your vessels, all of the gold and silver that hasn't been melted down from the temple. Take it back and use it for what it's supposed to be used for. And let's figure out a way to pay for it. And all of that will come out as we read Ezra and Nehemiah. They're two books in our Bible. They were actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, why does all of this happen? Look again at Ezra 1, verse 1. Ezra 1:1, it happens that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. It happens that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What word? It's the one we were reading earlier in chapter 25. The word of the Lord that says, hey, captivity will be for 70 years, no more, no less. Cyrus speaks what he does when he does because God is on a schedule. God says what he means and means what he says. And God raises up Cyrus to bring the exile to an end on schedule. Why, by the way, 70 years? It's the number of Sabbaths that Israel had neglected to observe. Now, the captivity had many reasons, chief among them the idolatry of Judah, right? But how did God pick 70 years? Why, you know, what was the sentencing guideline there? God said, well, as part of your idolatry, you were neglecting to observe that part of the law that says that 1 year in seven, the land should be fallow. 1 year in seven, you should rest the land and not grow crops, allow it to be restored. Israel had said, yeah, but if we do that, that's one out of every 7 years that we're not making money on the land. God's intention was, yeah, it's me, it's God. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm going to provide for you. I've kind of promised to do that. But greed got the best of him for 490 years. 490 divided by 7 is 70. That's where God came up with the number 70 for the length of the exile. 70 years is up. God raises up Cyrus. Cyrus says, go back. 7 years is over. You need to go back to your land and get back worshiping in your temple. Rebuild the temple so you can do that. Now, some of you have been tapping your pens for a few minutes. Ever since I suggested that Belshazzar's party might have been to celebrate the passing of the 70 years that Jeremiah had described without Babylon falling, you said to yourself, wait a minute, that happened in 539 BC? 586 BC minus 70, that's not 539, that's 516 BC. We're not even close to that. How did they make a mistake of 23 years? It doesn't seem likely. That's true. But let's think more carefully. And by the way, math, right? As you might expect, this falls into the category of things that smart, godly people can and do disagree about. There's a few ways of making the arithmetic work here. This is the simplest one, I think. And I think simple is good when it comes to the things of God. So 586 BC, that's what we immediately go to, right? Because it's the number that we're most familiar with, the date that we're most familiar with. That's when the walls were breached, the temple was destroyed, and the city was burned. But remember, we talked about this at the very beginning of the message. The Babylonian captivity happened in stages. 586 BC was the final stage, the final big stage. There was that little fourth stage afterwards. Yeah, 586 BC was the big one, but the first stage happened when? 605. When Daniel was ironically one of those who was carried off. The second stage, 597, 586 was the third stage. Okay, Patrick, that's interesting. I still don't get it. 605 BC to 539 BC, that still isn't 70 years. I agree. But what happened in 539 BC? That's when Babylon fell. The decree, the proclamation by Cyrus that we read in Ezra 1:1, that didn't happen until a year later. That happened 538 BC, and the Jews didn't begin returning until 536 BC. Practically speaking, that's when the exile ended. The first captives were carried off in 605. They started going back in 536. which is still only 69 years, a few of you are saying. And you're thinking to yourself, Patrick, aren't you the guy that says when prophecy is fulfilled in Scripture, it's always fulfilled literally? Yeah, absolutely true. But I'm also the guy who says anytime we read something in the Bible, we need to consider what it would have meant to the people who were hearing it in the Bible. What would these things have meant to the person reading or receiving or listening to these things? And in this case, what we can't miss, what we have to remember, Jeremiah was Jewish. And so was Daniel, for that matter. And the Jewish New Year happens when? In the fall. So when the first captives returned to Israel and rebuilt the altar, the Jewish calendar had already ticked over to a new year. And that's our plus one. And if you want to unpack that with me in greater detail, really glad to do it. And yes, there's some other ways of making the math work. This just strikes me as the most straightforward. The first captives carried off, the first captives return, tweak it to accommodate Jewish calendaring, 70 years. So what do we do with all of this? Well, the easy application is to do what we always do with prophecy and allow it to remind us that God's word is sure and Jesus is coming back soon. You know, the story that we just read, it parallels our times a little bit, doesn't it? Maybe even a lot. Back at the beginning of our study, Daniel 5:3, the kings of the Lord, the wives, the concubines, they drank from vessels of the temple. They drank wine and they praised gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. How different is that than our own leaders, really? Well, that's what Jesus told us to expect. As in the days of Noah, Matthew 24, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. We're kind of there. Everybody eating and drinking and doing what's right in their eyes. And Jesus might have just as easily have said, as in the days of Belshazzar, so will the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. Everyone eating, drinking, carousing, deciding for themselves what's right and wrong, calling good evil and evil good, confident that God's word is irrelevant. People mocked Noah for 120 years. Belshazzar mocked Jeremiah, 70-year prophecy. Phooey. And today people mock us for taking biblical prophecy seriously. And you know, Peter, Paul, Jude all warned us, scoffers will come in the last days. So what do we do with our fast forward through the exile tonight? At the very least, we let it remind us that Jesus is coming back for his church, that judgment is coming against our planet, that redemption will come for Israel, that Jesus will return to defeat his enemies and set up his kingdom. But I think that we can let it do something else as well. Who are the key figures in our study tonight? Belshazzar, obviously. Who else? God. Yeah, he played a role. Daniel and Cyrus. Let's work with them. So three things I take away looking at those characters. The first is God has plans. Specific, personal plans for each of us. He reminded us of that tonight as we turn to Isaiah. More than a century before Cyrus was born, God called him by name. He had specific personal plans long before Cyrus drew his first breath. And that's nothing for God. We read in Ephesians and elsewhere that God has specific personal works, good works prepared for us, prepared since before he laid the foundations of the world, that we should walk in them. But it's one thing to read that. It's one thing to know that and be able to say it. It's another thing to see it play out this concretely, to realize just how true it is. There was specific ministry that God prepared with Cyrus's name on it, and he could accept it or reject it. And we saw that choice play out because Belshazzar was presented with ministry as well. He was presented with an opportunity to do the first works, foundational ministry, believe God or not. Daniel put that out there for him, and Belshazzar said, yeah, pass. Daniel said, hey, you saw the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Pass or play? Belshazzar says pass. Cyrus, on the other hand, challenged by the exact same person in the exact same way. Hey, here's God's word. What are you going to do with it? Cyrus makes a different choice. Cyrus says play. Cyrus decides to take God's word seriously and takes God seriously, and he ends up being used. And we end up talking about him thousands of years later. That's the first thing I'm reminded of tonight. God has plans for us. Plans we can accept or reject. His will is still going to get done either way. Babylon was still going to fall. The Jews were still going to return to the land. But Cyrus had the privilege of being used of God to accomplish those two things. He got to be an instrument, an implement of God's will. Belshazzar, on the other hand, got to be a recipient of God's judgment. I know which I'd rather be. Second thing I'm reminded of tonight. Sometimes we go through seasons of waiting before God's plans for us, before the ministry he has for us, come into full view. And I don't feel a need to talk a lot about that because we talked a lot about it last Sunday. But I think it's worth calling out. Here it is again. Here's another example. Daniel was carried into captivity in 605 BC. And the first story we read about him in the book of Daniel, it happens almost immediately, right? Daniel refuses the food of the king. He can't worship at the temple, but he can at least continue to observe Jewish dietary laws. The next story we read about in Daniel, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. That happens like a year later. And then we go 20 years before we hear anything else. It's 20 years later that we hear about the fiery furnace. You know, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow there. Anyway. And Nebuchadnezzar's next dream, that happens at about the same time. And if you're not familiar with any of this, it's not a big deal. Here's the point. After he's taken to Babylon, we see some ministry happen right away. 20 years go by, we see some more ministry go on. Then 40 years go by until the next thing happens, the next thing that we read about at least. 40 years later that the events in Daniel chapter 5 transpire. But when the opportunity came around, when the next good work that God had prepared beforehand that Daniel should walk in it, when that was ripe, when that was ready, Daniel was ready. 40 years he hadn't gotten bitter. 40 years he hadn't gotten busy doing things that were, in his mind, more important. He wasn't preoccupied with other things we get preoccupied with. He was available. When the call came, he answered it. And here's the part I want to end on. What was it that made Daniel available? What was it about Daniel that qualified him to be used in this particular occasion, the occasion we read about in Daniel 5? We talked a lot this weekend about seasons of preparation and physical and mental and spiritual and so forth, but there's one thing that's very conspicuous about this episode in Daniel's life. The third thing I notice, Daniel knew and he understood biblical prophecy. God used Daniel to write and to record a lot of biblical prophecy, but that's not what I'm talking about. He knew, he understood, he had at his fingertips the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah. He was familiar with them. He was able to discuss them. He was able to teach them and talk about them. And he was able to greet Cyrus with them. He was able to recognize the fulfillment of them as it was playing out in front of him. Because he was familiar with biblical prophecy, Daniel understood what was happening in the world around him from a biblical perspective, and he was able to explain it to other people, some of whom chose to take it seriously, like Cyrus, some of whom chose to blow it off, like Belshazzar. But Daniel was able to be used of God to give people the opportunity to choose what they were going to do with God's word. And that's the question I want to leave us with tonight. The question to go along with those observations. Are we, you and I, sufficiently equipped? Are we getting equipped to have those conversations? And obviously my concern is that maybe we're not. My concern is that we're busy. My concern is that our approach to studying God's word maybe is a little self-serving at times. Or even more than a little self-serving. We read eagerly, some of us, the portions of God's word that seem to have something to offer us, the portions that speak to where we're at today and what we're going through, the things that seem to give us what we need, the guidelines that pertain to us, the wisdom that speaks to us. But in the process, don't we a little bit give ourselves permission to neglect the rest of it? And we probably don't think of it that way. Or maybe we do. I've had people ask me, why do we bother studying the Old Testament? There's nothing there for the church. And that's not you guys, obviously, because you came here tonight, most of you, knowing we were going to be in the Old Testament. But a lot of times, we still give ourselves permission to de-emphasize portions of Scripture, don't we? I'm not blowing it off. I'm going to get to it when I have time. I'm going to prioritize other things. I'll get to those things. Except that we end up not getting to those things. And I bring it up because for a lot of Christians, prophecy falls into the category of the stuff that we're going to get to when we have time. And I understand why. I mean, if we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, as I think most of us here do, if we believe that Jesus is coming back for his bride, the church, before 7 years of judgment against the world and chastening of Israel even begins, then yeah, most of the prophecy written of in Scripture that has yet to be fulfilled isn't going to happen until we're out of here, if we even live that long. So I understand that the thought might occur, why should I invest time in studying biblical prophecy when I don't think it's going to pertain to me personally? It's going to pertain to the people who are going to be left behind after the rapture. I hope they figure it out, because they're the ones who are going to need to know. But that's just it, isn't it? For as long as we are here, why are we here? Why are we here in the first place right now? Why are we still here, having come to know Jesus? It's not for us, is it? It's for others. That's what agape love is. Christ-like love is others-centered. We're not here for us. We're here to love. We're here to walk in good works that God chose for us. But what are those works? They're not works that help us. They're not intended to make us richer or safer or more comfortable or more secure or more popular. Probably, if we do it right, it'll be the opposite of all of those things. We'll be less rich, less safe, less comfortable, less popular. And that's as it should be. The good works that God has for us are loving. They're about others. They're intended to help others draw close to Jesus and be confronted by his claims and be challenged by his love, and that they might come to know him and come to serve him and surrender to him and be used of him and be out in his fields working like you and I are. And there's no part of God's word that he won't use to equip us to accomplish that. There's no part of God's word that he won't use to help him accomplish that. He'll use history and prophecy and poetry and the gospels and the epistles and the wisdom books. He'll use all of it, because all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. How do I know? It says so in the Bible. And because every verse of Scripture, all of Scripture, points to Jesus. Especially prophecy. Because think about it. What is the subject of biblical prophecy? There's small fussy ones, but every major prophecy in Scripture is about Jesus. Points to Jesus, is fulfilled by Jesus. To study prophecy is to study Jesus. Why wouldn't we want to do that? In fact, one of the reasons we believe in Jesus is because of prophecy, right? We believe in Jesus because this book tells us about Jesus, and this book is self-authenticating. This book writes history in advance. We just saw some of it tonight. That tells us that it's authored by God, who is outside of time, who knows the end from the beginning. So here's my question. Can you show somebody that? Can you show somebody why they should believe the Bible that teaches us about Jesus? Can you use prophecy as a reason to justify the Bible's extraordinary truth claims? Whether it's a story that we looked at tonight, like Cyrus and the major events of his life written down a century before he's born, or whether it's the story we've been looking at Sunday mornings and Jesus and the details of his life and the major events written down 5, 6, 7 centuries before he was born. Study of prophecy might not help you personally. It might be one of those studies that's purely for someone else. It might help you. It could. I'll talk about me. I know that I go to dark places of doubt sometimes. I have crises of faith when I need to preach the Word of God to myself. I need to go back to the fundamentals and rebuild my faith from time to time. And one of the things I rely on, one of the things that I cling to during those seasons is prophecy. Because prophecy tells me that the Word must be true. And if the Word is true, then Jesus must be real. And if Jesus is real, then His promises are sure. I need to do that from time to time. Maybe you don't. If your faith is stronger than mine, praise God. If you don't have seasons of doubts, I want to be you. But you know, even if you don't, the person who works next to you at your job does. And the person who lives next door to you does. And the person that you grew up with does. And they're the ones we're studying the Word of God for, as much or more than for ourselves. Do we study for ourselves? Sure we do, because the Word teaches us about God and the Word helps us draw close to God so that we can know Him and have relationship with Him and draw close to Him and fall in love with Him and worship Him. But in order to be used of God, in order to walk in all the good works He's prepared for us, we can't neglect the Word of God. Can't neglect any part of it. Is someone going to invade Wichita whose name is mentioned in an obscure chapter in the book of Isaiah? Probably not. But is it possible that someone is going to ask you, why does Jesus have to come twice? And how do we know that Jesus is who He said He was? And why do Jesus and Jehovah of the Old Testament seem so different? Why do I need to believe in Jesus? Isn't humanity getting to the point where we don't need religion? Aren't all religions more or less the same? Why should I believe the Bible of all of the religions? And you can't answer any of those questions fully without referring to prophecy. You can start to answer most of them, but you can't answer them fully. You can't answer them comprehensively, and you definitely can't answer the question after that and after that and after that without going to prophecy. Daniel 5:13, let's wrap up. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who's one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." Are you ready when that opportunity comes? Hey, I hear you're a Christian. Hey, I hear that you know about the Bible. Hey, I hear you go to Calvary Chapel. Hey, I hear that you actually take Jesus seriously. Can I talk to you about Him? I've got some questions. Are you ready when that opportunity comes? Even if it's never come before, even if no one has ever asked you a question like that ever, you know what? Daniel had been waiting 40 years for someone to ask him that question. Will you be ready if that opportunity comes, or are you going to duck? Well, you need to talk to my pastor. I mean, he's kind of weird, but he probably knows the answer. You know, every week people tell me, hey, I met this person at my job. They really need Jesus. I'm inviting him out to church this week. And when I bring him, can you talk to him? And I'll say, sure. But almost every time when I see the person who told me that they're inviting someone, the person that they invited found a reason to not come. And I don't get to talk to them. Not all of them. Some of the people who got invited are you. And that's how you ended up here. But most people who get invited aren't going to make it here. And most people aren't going to talk to me, even if I go to them. I mean, you don't have to bring people here. I'll have lunch. I'll have coffee. I'm an addict. I eat at least 3 times a day. I'm getting to the point where I need to eat first thing in the morning. I'm eating alone. I need help. Seriously, though, if you've got someone who wants to talk about Jesus, let's maybe not try to do it here. Let's maybe go somewhere and have a meal. But even so, most people aren't going to want to talk to me because I'm a pastor. but they'll talk to you. Expect that. Anticipate that. Because you know what? God has prepared good works aforehand that you should walk in them, not just me. And the good works that he's prepared are going to be about others, and they're going to involve Jesus, and we're going to want to use the Bible to talk about them. So let's lace up our shoes. He's coming back quickly, but we have some time left, even if it's just tonight. Let's lace up our shoes. Let's study the Word, all of the Word, and let's get ready to walk in those good works. Amen? Amen. Lord, we do worship you, Lord. We praise and adore you. That's not just for here. It's with our giving. It's with the way we live our lives. It's with the way we interact with the people who live next door. It's in raising our kids. Lord, we want to be people whose every waking moment, whose every thought and action is worship. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a hunger for your word and use your word that our worship would be contagious. Use your word to change us and transform us so that we would be carriers, that we would infect people with a hunger for your love, that we would, by the way that we live our lives, cause desperation in those who encounter us, to know the God that we know, to love the God that we love, and serve the God who's called us to serve and walk in him. Change us, Lord. And show us the things we need to do to let that happen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.